Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Three of you. Good morning. There we go. Good to be back with you. Many of you know I was out last week caring for aging parents, and that is a tough season. As my mama likes to say, growing old is not for sissies. And there's a lot of truth in that. Appreciate those of you that have been praying and lifting us up in your prayers. Mom's doing better. We understand right now it looks like she's going to get out of rehab this Wednesday. And if all goes according to plans, Mom and Dad will relocate to Hopkinsville this coming week and will be in assisted living for a two-month trial period. That's what we're telling them. So you all be in prayer for my folks. I appreciate it. But like that song we just sang, man, you know, God has never failed me yet. He's in charge, and we're going to trust Him, walk through this season. Today, we're beginning a new series entitled, In Training for the Life to Come. Do you ever think about your faith is training for the life to come? The theme verse throughout this series is 1 Timothy 4:8 that says this, physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. Now, that verse tells us a couple of things. First of all, it talks about the importance of physical training and exercise and uses that as kind of an example of spiritual training. And let me just say, as you're talking about exercise and those kind of things, listen, I get it. I need to work more on my physical fitness with discipline. Let me just say, that's true. That's obvious. Congratulations if you figured that out. But what I want to make sure that you see is the implication of what Paul says in this verse at the end, where he says, training in godliness, it has benefits in this life and in the life to come. I don't want you to miss that phrase, in the life to come. You see, it's important that we understand that our training in godliness right now has benefits in the life to come. In fact, let me say it in the negative. If you and I fail to be in training for godliness here and now, we are forfeiting benefits that could be ours in the life to come. Do you ever stop and think about your spiritual growth in that way? If I forfeit spiritual growth, spiritual discipline, growing in godliness right now, it has repercussions for eternity. That's what the scriptures are telling us. Now, the reality is this verse is touching on a very important eternity reality, and that is simply this, that there is continuity and connectedness between how you are growing in godliness as a believer right here and right now and the life that we are going to live forever. What you are doing or not doing right now is going to have impact on your eternal life. And this reality of continuity and connectedness in our life here to our life to come is sprinkled throughout the scriptures. For example, just listen to what the Bible teaches in regard to generosity. Jesus said this. He said, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. In other words, there is a connection between my giving in life here and now and the rewards in the life to come. Paul echoes the very same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19, he says, "Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud, not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all that we need for our enjoyment." He says, "Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others." And then listen to what he says here. "By doing this, they will be storing up their treasures as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life." Again, he's saying there's continuity between what I do in my giving here and the life that I'm going to enjoy there. But it's not just about giving. That same theme of continuity, connection, is discussed when the Bible talks about our good works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 and 15 puts it this way: "On the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done." And by builder, it's talking about you and me. It's going to reveal what each builder has done. "The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames." He's saying there's a connection between the good things that we do in life because of our faith and our relationship with Christ and the rewards that we'll receive. Revelation puts it like this, Revelation 14, 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they are blessed indeed, for they will rest from their hard work." And then listen to this: "For their good deeds follow them." So you see, all through the scripture, there's this theme that there's a connectedness between how I train and live for godliness right here, right now, and the life to come. And that there is this continuity between the two, that there's this process. And so that's this verse that we're looking at today. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. So in this series, we're going to look at some basic training for believers. Basic training for believers. How do you train for godliness? And the first thing that we're going to look at is simply this. You've got to get into God's Word. Get into God's Word. So, if you would, open your Bibles with me as I open mine. We're going to look at two passages, Hebrews chapter 4, and then we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And actually, those verses are just a few pages apart. And since we're having some technical difficulties, if you look in your listening notes, it will tell you the page numbers if you're using those Bibles in the chairs in front of you. As you're looking for that passage, let me just take a moment to introduce myself to any of you that might be new with us today. My name's Kevin Lee. I'm one of the pastors here. We're so glad that you've come. In your bulletin, there's also a Connect card. We ask everybody to fill out that Connect card every week. If you fill it out as a guest, nobody's going to show up unannounced at your house or anything like that. It's just a simple way for us to stay connected and to be connected with each other. So, all right, let's turn now to these passages. We're going to start with Hebrews chapter 4. Both passages are talking about the Word of God. And so we're going to begin with verse 12 in Hebrews chapter 4. And the Word of God says this: "For the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes. He is the one to whom we are accountable." Then turn back a couple of other pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, another passage that talks to us about the Word of God, and listen to what it says. But you must remain faithful, verse 14, but you must remain faithful to the things that you've been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. So in this quest, basic training, to train for godliness, the first thing we need to do is understand how to get in God's Word. And the first thing I would suggest to you is this: before you can even get into God's Word, you need to trust God's Word. It all begins with an attitude of the heart. Paul tells Timothy in that passage that we just read that he needs to cling to what he has been taught. And Paul says, because you know it's true. You know it is true. You know you can trust it. In fact, if you're looking at your own Bible there, I would encourage you to underline that verse 14. It talks about the affirmation that you can have, that you can know that God's Word is true and it is trustworthy. And then he goes on in verse 16 to tell us that God's Word is inspired. Literally, in the Greek, that means God's Word is God-breathed. In fact, if you use the New International Version, that's exactly how it'd be translated in your Bible. That God's Word is God-breathed. And it's putting together two Greek words, theonestos. Theo meaning God, nestos meaning breathed. God's Bible, the Word, is God-breathed. So what does that mean? Well, right now, you are listening to words that are Kevin breathed. The way that you hear me is simply the truth that my voice is nothing more than the breath that is within me being exhaled, crossing vocal cords, causing vibrations, creating sounds. If I didn't have breath in me, you wouldn't hear words from me. And that's the picture of what the Bible means when it says Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. It means what we have in the Scripture came from the very essence of who God is. It came from within Him. He breathes it out so that we can then read it and breathe it in. It is the essence of who God is. It is from within His very being. And because God's Word comes from within God, you can trust it. In fact, Psalms 119 verse 86 says this: all your commands can be trusted. Now here's the thing. We all know that you really can't trust everything that you hear in this world. We hear all kinds of things that later on we discover, well, that wasn't true. There are things that we hear that we actually hear a little differently from one another. Example, not too long ago, a few weeks ago, there was kind of this internet viral recording that everybody kind of got caught up in, that people would hear, but people would hear very different things. I want you to hear it, and then we'll talk about it. So if we could hear that recording.
Laurel. Laurel. Laurel.
All right. Now, how many of you heard Laurel? Right. How many of you heard something different? You can raise your hand. What did you hear? Yanny. What in the world is going on with that? I mean, it's the same recording, it's the same speakers, it's the same room. How is it even possible that people hear it differently? I mean, obviously it's Laurel, right? But here's the thing. Researchers have said that basically what that illustrates is that you and I have hearing biases. In other words, there's a tendency for us to hear what our brain wants to hear. That those biases can even be based upon frequency biases. That your brain hears certain frequencies better than other frequencies. And so some people hear Laurel and some people hear Yanni. And that's good news. Because listen, whenever my wife tells me, I told you something to do, I'm going to tell her, listen, I hear Laurel, you hear Yanni. You got to use these things for good, you see. But it illustrates the reality that we hear what we want to hear. And listen, when it comes to God's word, you have to be in it so that you hear what it is truly saying, because we bring to the word our biases, and sometimes we only hear what we want to hear. But here's the deal. You can trust God's word, and you can trust it for a couple of reasons. First of all, listen, you can trust God's word because it is historically reliable. The Bible was written by eyewitnesses, and that's one of the primary requirements for historical authenticity to this very day. These people were present, they saw it with their own eyes, they write about what they have experienced. That helps us to understand that it's trustworthy. Not only was the Bible written by eyewitnesses, but then it was carefully transmitted, passed down to you and me with the greatest of care. Now, occasionally I'll have somebody say to me something like, well, you know, I believe that the Bible was probably accurate when God first gave it, but when you pass it down from generation to generation and this person copies it and then that person copies it, gets translated into those different languages, well, listen, so many changes had to happen that you really can't trust the Bible any longer. And that makes sense. Listen, from childhood, we've all played that little game, right? Where you start on this side of the room and you tell a story and you pass it from person to 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 person. You get over to this side of the room and lo and behold, that story has nothing to do with the story that began. And we have this fear that maybe that's what happened to the Bible. But listen, not only is the Bible God-breathed, God was involved in overseeing even the transmission of his word from generation to generation. And even though, yes, we could make a mess of it, the reality is that's not what happened. It wasn't like that game. The ancient scribes who copied God's word handled it with the most extreme care because they were believed that they were handling something that was from the very essence of who God was. It was God breathed. And so they had all kinds of rules that they followed that were required for copying the scripture. For example, they had one rule that was simply this. You don't copy word from word, you copy letter to letter. That makes a difference. How many of you have ever had trouble with autocorrect on your phone? You type a couple letters, it guesses at the rest, and it's completely wrong. You hit send and you go, no, don't go. So they made you copy word for word or letter for letter, because we can do the same thing. I see a couple of letters. Oh, I know what it is, and I'll write. No, letter by letter. It was tedious work. They also knew, for example, how many times any particular letter appeared in any particular book of the Bible, any particular scroll. So, for example, if they knew that the letter A is used in this book of the Bible 1,653 times, at the end of that scroll being copied, someone would then go back and meticulously count every letter A in order to see. And if they discovered that it had 1,654, one letter too many, they didn't bother to go back and try to find where was that one extra one. That scroll was discarded and destroyed. Because they were handling God's word, they had all of these safeguards in place so that there was meticulous accuracy and that God's breath, God's word, was translated and copied in a very careful way. In fact, we found out just how accurate that copy process was when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1946. The Dead Sea Scrolls were copies of scripture from about 100 years before Jesus was born. And it contained every book of the Old Testament, with the single exception of the book of Esther. Now, before that, the oldest copies of scriptures that we had access to were about 900 years after the death of Jesus. And so basically, you swing from 1,000 years, 900 years after Jesus, to 100 years before Jesus. Now, you and I, we could make a mess of things in 1,000 years' time, couldn't we? But now we had a tool where we could evaluate how much, if any, did the words change in 1,000 years. And so researchers, when they went through and began to examine the Old Testament scriptures, what they found was that there was less than 5% variation, and all of the variations had to do with things like the spelling of names and places in the scripture. So 1,000 years pass, countless copies made, and the story remains exactly the same. Psalms 33 verse 4 says this: "The word of the Lord is right and true." It's historically accurate. But not just that, it's also prophetically proven. Now what does that mean? Well, it simply means that there's predictions in the Bible, and those predictions can be evaluated. Did they come true? Did they really happen? And the Bible is filled with thousands and thousands of predictions where God says such and such is going to happen in such and such a way at such and such a time, and all of those prophecies are fulfilled. There are over 300 prophecies specifically about the Messiah, about Jesus, how he was going to live his life. And those prophecies discuss things such as where he would be born, how he was going to live his life, in what manner was he going to die. For example, Psalms 22. You might want to read it later today. Psalms 22 is a psalm, but it's also a prophecy. And it's a prediction that the Messiah is going to die by crucifixion. And as you read through Psalms 22, you can read that and you'll see exactly a picture laid out of crucifixion. Now, here's the amazing thing. Psalms 22 was written 1,000 years before anybody died by crucifixion. But it's an accurate picture of what happened. Consider this. The prophecies about the Messiah said he was going to be born in Bethlehem, says that he was going to come up out of Egypt, says that he was going to be called a Nazarene. Well, you wouldn't expect that to be fulfilled in one person, but then when you read the life of Jesus, you see that, lo and behold, all of those prophecies were fulfilled. What are the odds of making 300 predictions about someone and every one of those predictions come true? It's remarkable. The Bible is prophetically proven. In fact, a guy by the name of Peter Stoner, in a book entitled Science Speaks, calculated what are the mathematical odds of the messianic prophecies being fulfilled in one person. And he said the odds of any one man fulfilling even just 8 of the 300 prophecies, he said that mathematically the chance of that is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. In other words, you put one and then a little one at top and 17 zeros after that. He said, suppose you go to the state of Texas, you cover the entire state with silver dollars, not just one level, but 2 feet deep. You mark one silver dollar with a black X, place it somewhere within the state of Texas, then pick one person to walk into the state and to pick up one coin. That's the chance of that person picking up the coin. It's remarkable how the Bible is filled with prophecies and they are proven true. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, no prophecy ever originated from humans. Instead, it was given by the Holy Spirit as humans spoke under God's direction. The point is just this. God's word is trustworthy. You might not always understand it. You might read passages and you're saying, I'm not sure exactly what this means. But you can trust it. Story goes that Abraham Lincoln was once criticized by a skeptic who was surprised at seeing the president reading the Bible. And to that individual, Lincoln replied, take all you can of this book upon reason and then take the balance upon faith. In other words, he says, you can read it and you can understand it and it makes sense, but there are places that it won't, and that's the part where you just take it by faith. I can trust God's word. That's the beginning. The second thing, not only do I need to trust God's word, I need to value God's word. Over in that passage in Hebrews that we read, it said, for God's word is alive and powerful. That's another way of saying that God's word is reliable, that it's contemporary, that this isn't just dusty old history. It can speak into your life in the here and now. It's useful. It has value. I think, though, that could fly in the face of a bias that I think is probably prevalent in the majority of our lives. Let me tell you an assumption that I have. I assume that the majority of you really do not read or study God's word on a regular basis. And I don't mean that as an insult. And it's certainly not to be taken as, you know, some kind of a judgment. I would say that to any crowd. Because the reality is, I don't think a lot of people read or study the Bible with a lot of consistency or with a lot of regularity. We all know we should. Oh, I should read it. And I think there's lots of reasons for that. I think one reason is just time. We are just so busy. It is just like every day is go, 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 go. And we, from the moment we get up to the moment we retire at the end of the day, it's just like we are just constantly on the go. And we think, you know, I don't have time for anything. There's no margin in my life. And so it's easy to kind of push it out. I think another reason that we don't spend a lot of time reading the Bible is because of confusion. We can honestly say, you know, when I read the Bible, man, I don't know what I'm supposed to read. And when I read it, I kind of get bogged down in it. And it creates all kinds of confusion. And let's be honest, there's some chapters you read and you go, man, this is just boring. I don't know what I'm supposed to get out of this. And I think ultimately we don't read because we're not convinced of its value to our lives. But listen to how the psalmist described God's word. Psalms 119, 72 says this, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. It says, your word is like a treasure trove for me. It's something that just has great value. And if you value it, you're going to dive into it. Let me explain it like this. When Diana and I were dating in college, back in the dark ages, yes, they did have a thing called college, even way back then. We had a summer when we were engaged that we were apart. I lived in Michigan, and so I had gone to Michigan to work for the summer. She was in Kentucky. She lived here. Now, remember, this is before the days of cell phones. This is before the days of text messages. This was before the days of Facebook. Some of you look really confused. Yes, there really was a world like that. So for us to communicate with each other, we had to do this thing called writing letters. Piece of paper, ink, pen, write a letter, put it in the mail. Some of you don't even know that you have mail service, but it's true you do. Write a letter. But we were, you know, we were deeply in love with each other. Now, it's important that you understand. Back then, I wasn't Pastor Kevin. I was just a manly piece of eye candy. Dang it, that's the third time. I haven't gotten an amen yet. Even when Diana was in the room. But listen, we would write those letters. I'd write a letter every day. She'd write a letter every day. We'd mail those letters to each other. Do you think anybody ever had to tell me, you ought to read a letter. You got one from Diana. No. You know what I would do? First thing, I'd come through the door. Did I get a letter today? And I would read that letter. And then I would reread that letter. And I would reread that letter. And I would read it over and over again, trying to get every piece of meaning from it, because I was so deeply in love with the author that I wanted to know what it was that she had to say and to speak into my life. And let me tell you, when you are deeply in love of the author who has breathed from within himself the truth of life, you will desire and value his word. It's all about what you value. That's why the psalmist said, the law from your mouth is more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. To take God's word in, first you need to know that you can trust God's word. And then you value it, you hunger for it. And then the third thing is, then you're ready to take it in. You take in God's word. Let me ask you, how many of you think you're ever going to face a temptation in life? I think all of us are. How many of you think you're ever going to be caught in one of those dilemmas of right or wrong? Do I do this? Do I not do this? Should I do that or should I avoid doing that? That's why we take in God's word. That's why we need it. That's what Paul was getting at in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Listen to what he said. All scripture is inspired by God. It's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize. It's to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. And God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work, because you need to understand that the good work that you do has continuity and a connectedness between now and the life to come. Psalms 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. So how do you get into the word? Three pictures to help you with this. First is chair time. Talked to you about this before. Chair time is just a way of saying it's absolutely essential for growing in Christ that you're in God's word. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is called the word of life. I'm telling you, you can't follow Jesus if you're not regularly in his word. It's just an impossibility. And so what chair time means is simply this. You need to get a chair, pick a place, and set a time within the context of your daily routine, and for 15 minutes read in God's word. And it needs to be in the context of your routine. There needs to be just this continuity where you just read God's word. Set an alarm if you need to. But if you'll do that, you'll begin to find the treasure that is in God's word. But I promise you, if you don't read God's word every day as a part of a regular life routine, the reality is you won't read God's word for long. You might muscle up and say, you know what, he's right, I'm going to read some, and you'll read some today, and then it begins to fade. It's got to be attached to your regular routine of life. What do you read? Well, I always tell people, begin with the Proverbs. plenty of evidence in this world that it'd be great if people had a little more wisdom. So read the Proverbs. You can read one every day for a month. Go back and read it again. Keep reading it. Read the book of James. Read the Gospels. And as you read, you underline and you make notes and you ask questions like, God, what is it that you're trying to teach me today? Maybe you get a little journal and you just write a couple of sentences about what you think God might be saying to you. Chair time, it's important. Now, to read the Bible, the truth is you need a readable translation of the Bible. That's why we use the New Living Translation here. It's easy to understand, and so that's why we have it for you. If you don't have a readable Bible at home, take one of ours. You have our permission. Take it with you so that you can be reading a translation that you can understand. Hey, here's the thing. I love the King James Version. I grew up with the King James Version. It's absolutely beautiful. It was translated in 1611 in the language of the day, which was Shakespearean English. It's beautiful, but it's not easy to understand. Listen to the difference. Same verse in two different translations. Psalms 119, verses 9 and 10. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. It's beautiful. What the heck does it mean? How many of you used the word wherewithal in the last week? When I was in youth, I was preaching at youth night and had a buddy read the scripture passage, and that word was in there, wherewithal. He read it as wherewithal. Maybe it is wherewithal. I really don't know. Here's the same verse in a modern translation. How can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. I've tried hard to find you. Don't let me wander from your commands. So clear. So easy. You need a readable translation. Paraphrases, by the way, are really helpful with that. The Message is a very popular paraphrase. It's not a translation. When it was written, they didn't go back to the Hebrew and the Greek and look at the words. Basically, you have an individual or a team of people who look at it and they try to interpret it to make it make sense for you. Another single verse of scripture, a couple different translations, and then a paraphrase. 1 Kings 20:11 says this, and the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. You're dying for a sermon from that passage, aren't you? Modern translation, New Living Translation. The king of Israel sent back this answer. A warrior putting on his sword for battle should not boast like a warrior who has already won. Oh, that makes sense. Paraphrase, the Living Bible. The king of Israel answered, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Some of you are thinking, oh, that's where it came from. I didn't know that came from the Bible. No, that's not where it came from. It's an interpretation. Here's the point. You are training for godliness, not just for the benefits in this life, but for the life to come. So get your chair time. Find your place. Get a Bible that you can read and begin to feast upon it, because it is a treasure trove for your life that you can trust when you don't know what else to trust. Get into God's Word. A second practical way to take in God's Word is what I call table time. Table time. One of our goals as a church is to better equip parents for faith development in the home. Because mom and dad, you are the primary spiritual influence in the life of your children. And so we want to equip you to do that job well, because you are training your children in godliness, not just for the benefits in this life, but for the life to come. And so one of the things that can happen in developing faith in the home is to do that around the table. And what I'm talking about is just meal times. Listen, there are all kinds of sociological studies out there that have shown the importance of families sharing table time in the home. They're not church studies. They're not religious studies. They are sociological studies that look at the difference of what happens in the life of a child when a family does that. Listen, it's been shown over and over again that table time equips children for having better relationships throughout their life, for having better grades in school, for being happier as individuals, that they will have less stress, and that they will make less risky choices as teenagers. Who in the world wouldn't want that for your children? That they would have all of that benefit. But here's the key. Those benefits come when families have table time 5 times a week. And I know what some of you are thinking. 5 times a week? Man, you don't have any idea how crazy our schedule is. We can't do that. Yes, you can. You're getting those kids to ball practice 5 times a week. And let me tell you, if you're serious about building godliness into the lives of your children, that has benefits in this life and in the life to come, you will make it a priority that you gather around with them and that you have opportunities to speak about faith and what God's doing in your life, to take those little pages that you get from the kids' ministry each week, to talk about what they learn, to invest and to pour into them, because you are training them for godliness every day. Don't forsake the discipline and the opportunity of building faith in your home. A third practical way to take in God's word is gathering time. Gathering time. You got to find yourself in a circle with other believers. One of the things you'll hear around New Work Fellowship is we don't just do church together, we want to do life together. But the only way that happens is if we ever actually get together. And the model that we use in our church is small groups. Every believer needs other believers. You cannot grow to your full potential as a follower of Jesus Christ if you're living your faith in isolation. You have to be in community with others. Small groups won't automatically make that happen, but every believer needs to know and be known, to love and to be loved, and that happens in the smaller gatherings. So you find your place in a circle of other believers, and you begin doing life together. Now, I'm not going to talk any more about that, because that becomes the theme then for next week in training for godliness. You need to get with God's people. We get into God's word, but then you need to get with God's people, because there are benefits to this life and in the life to come. And that brings us to our final thought. It's actually a quote from a long time ago evangelist D.L. Moody, who said this: "A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." Get into God's word, trust it, value it, take it in, and let it become your guide. Get into training for the life that is and for the life that is to come. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it stirs afresh in us, because we receive the very breath that you have breathed out that we might breathe in. Father, help us to listen to the truth of what your word and your spirit speaks to us, that we might become who you want us to become. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our ushers are coming right now to receive our morning offering. As that basket comes by you, place your gift to the Lord and also that completed Connect card in the basket as it comes. And in just a moment, we're going to stand together and we're going to continue in worship with one another. And listen, during time of response, we want you to know this altar is always open. If there's a need, a hurt, a situation in your life, and you just need to pray about it, it's sometimes really helpful for us to just kind of put down a marker on a day and turn and release that particular issue over to the Lord. And so you're welcome to come and pray. Pastors and elders are in this room. We would love to partner with you in whatever it is that you're going through. But in just a moment, we're going to invite you to continue with us in worship as we express our love for who God is. And He has given us His very breath, the essence of who He is, so that we can continue to walk with Him.